Study of the doctrine of man. So we've been looking at what the scriptures teach about human beings, human nature, and we saw the creation of man. We saw the creation of man as male and female. We looked at the fall of mankind and what is sin and how is sin transmitted from the fall of Adam to the human race. We looked at how Christians should endure suffering in such a fallen and sinful world. But then we looked at how God established in Genesis 9 the Noahic covenant. And so first we saw the covenant of works in the garden where God made a covenant with Adam and all of his posterity in him, and that is a covenantal arrangement. We saw that from the scriptures. But there's another creational covenant that is made with Noah, and this creational covenant with Noah was given by God to stabilize a cursed world. And so what would you expect in a cursed world? For everything to be nothing but chaos. There would be nothing but total judgment of God, upheaval. That's what we deserve as a result of our sin and what the world deserves for its sin. But God graciously makes this Noahic covenant to stabilize the world. And he does it for two reasons. One, just out of his kindness. But two, in order to make a world in a context in which Christ could come. So it's about the preservation of the world until the line of promise reaches its end in Jesus, and so that all of God's chosen people through history would have a context in which to be saved. So the Noahic covenant is very important, and we may not think about it very frequently, but we're in the Noahic covenant right now. That God has promised never to flood the world again, that the seasons continue to turn, and that there are certain societal ordinances that God has established, not just for Christians, but for all of society that help to stabilize society. They're God's ordinances, but they're not ordinances only for those who are in the new covenant. And we can see them in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 1. Where it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So there's the first ordinance we see is the command to marry and bear children. And then the next one we saw was human enterprise or business or market work in the world for food and sustenance. And then we saw the last one in verse 6 is civil government and the punishment of the wicked. So, just reminding us of the context here of what we're studying and why we're studying this. This week we will be considering, last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at marriage and what the scriptures teach about marriage. And so this week we'll be considering childbearing and child rearing. Genesis 9:1 says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's a requirement, a natural requirement for the world over. And you don't have to be a Christian to know that that's what you're supposed to be doing, because you see the world over doing it. It's a natural thing that even in non-Christian pagan societies, they marry and have children. One thing I think that is interesting, it's ironic, is we have now in the United States such a corruption of the marriage ethic, even though it's a largely Christianized society, or it was. And you have non-Christian pagan cultures that have stronger marriage ethics than we do. What does that tell us? That marriage is not merely a Christian ordinance. It's revealed by nature by God. And people know it in their hearts of what's right. By the way, I'm not saying that the world over they have good marriages. Okay, so there's problems everywhere, that's for sure. And yet, the dissolution of marriage is seeing in the, we're seeing in the United States due to our affluence and worldliness is not seen the world over. So we're going to look at this, not marriage today, but child bearing and child rearing. When you think about this societal ordinance, it's closely related to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which is moral, natural law. Everyone has that written on their hearts. By nature, the work of the natural law is written on their hearts, according to Romans 2. And so all parents should raise their children, teaching them how to live in the world, passing on the wisdom that they have gained. You know, the Bible teaches that even unbelieving parents can and often do good to their children. It says it in Matthew 7:11. It says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him?" So even those who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. Hebrews 12:9 says, "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them." So even earthly fathers do this. Non-Christians and Christians alike. But here's the thing. Christians are better prepared to live in the world and to raise children in the Lord as revealed by the Word of God. And so that's what I want us to focus on, that even though parenting is a common ordinance for Christians and non-Christians, the Bible gives us certain principles for parenting as Christians, and I just want to give you some of them. First of all, this is first for a reason. This is essential. Parents must be faithful to Christ. So it's very important that parents not think about their parenting mainly as about parenting. Parenting is not mainly about fixing your kids, changing your children. Parenting is mainly about, as parents, and for myself as a parent, my own sanctification. It is about trusting the Lord, honoring him, and doing what he commands with my children. And here's the thing, no matter how my children may seem to respond to my parenting, I can't control their hearts. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. What's my job? To love them, to tell them the truth in love, and to do with them what God requires, regardless of how they respond. Now, too many Christian parents get deeply frustrated by children who don't respond the way they want. Frustrated is just a code word for angry. Irritated, annoyed, they get angry. But if you understand that your parenting isn't about changing your children, there's not a reason to become angry. If it's about honoring the Lord, loving him, loving your kids, what's to make you angry? Except your own sin. You following? And so parenting is about repenting and loving and doing what God commands. Another crucial way, connected to this first point, that parents are to be faithful Christians, is that they're to live like Christians. It seems obvious to say, but one of the most damaging things parents can do is profess Christ, but then live as hypocrites. So to say that they're Christians, and then by their actions and their words in the home, to deny Jesus by the way they behave. That is, I believe, probably the most destructive thing that can happen to children, is for parents to contradict Jesus. And so what does it mean to be a parent who's a Christian and lives like one? Well, it does look like sincere devotion to Christ, but I would say it's this. Faithful parenting looks like repenting in front of our children. So faithful parenting is not doubling down when we're wrong, which is tempting to do. Double down when I'm wrong. You're the kid. I'm the parent. I'm right. You're wrong because I'm the adult. No, it looks like there's a law above me. There's a king above me. I'm not the king in the home. There is a king. Jesus is that king. And I pledge allegiance to him, and I show the truthfulness of his goodness, of his rule, of his wisdom, and of his authority when I, as a parent, if I sin against my children, confess it, humble myself, ask for forgiveness, repent, and then labor with all my might not to commit that sin again. I'm convinced that's probably one of the most important things parents must do. Do you see what it's doing? It's saying that no human authority is ultimate, that really there is a king. And a parent who doesn't say that with their actions is claiming that they are the king and thus denying Christ the king. You see? So it bears witness of Jesus, even though for parents it's difficult to do, because it's difficult to humble ourselves and to confess sin and to repent. Faithful Christian parents also, of course, do what Christ commands. So they go to church on the Lord's Day. They read the Bible in the home. They pray. They love others. They work hard in the world and at home. They teach their children about Christ. They hold out the promises of Jesus. And when a child is struggling with sin and the misery that comes from sin, faithful parents speak warmly of the Savior. They preach the cross, free grace, salvation, and life in Christ, reconciliation to a holy God as a free gift of mercy in Jesus. This is what is upon the lips of a faithful Christian parent. And so, first of all, faithful parents are faithful to Christ. Notice, not perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect parent. There's no such thing as a parent that's perfectly faithful or consistently faithful, but faithful parents confess sin and repent. And that's the point. That's actually what Christianity is. I mean, if you thought Christianity was being perfect or nearly perfect or having a consistent Christian life all the time, who could do it? No, that's the point. We need Jesus every day. And so faithful parenting, just like, by the way, faithful pastoring, faithful husbanding, faithful any kind of Christian interaction, faithful friendship, is confessing sin, owning sin, repenting, and committing to live a life of love and obedience to Christ's commands, to regard others more important than ourselves, to take up our crosses and to serve as we have been served. So that's the first thing. Faithful Christian parents are faithful to Christ. Second, and this is really also, I think, truly second in order of importance. First, faithful Christian parents are faithful to Christ. Second, faithful parents love each other. That is, parents have to put each other above their children. You say, well, that sounds rude. You know, why would you do that? But actually, it's essential. Because when children see their parents loving one another in Christ, serving each other, being kind to one another, and seeking to glorify Christ together, it bears strong testimony of the power of Christ and of the gospel. So just to show you, this is not theoretical. This is coming out of the scriptures. Malachi 2:15, if you want to turn there, you can, but otherwise just listen and hear the logic of this verse. It says, and what was the one God seeking? The next words are godly offspring. So what is God seeking? Godly children. So how do you get there? What's the main thing you should be doing to raise godly children? Well, it tells us. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, or therefore, guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The main way to raise godly offspring is to be faithful to your spouse, to love your spouse. So what that means is the main way to raise children in the Lord isn't to make them memorize the catechism, although I'm very strong and think it's very important to memorize the catechism, or even to have them to teach them the Bible or have family devotions, as important as those things are, and I'm not minimizing them, those are not the most crucial thing. The most crucial thing in raising godly children is to have a godly marriage, where a husband and wife know the love of Christ for themselves, they know the grace of Christ, they humble themselves, and they serve one another. So flip it, though. If children see their parents sinfully angry with each other, always undermining each other, treating each other badly, not repenting of it, but just continuing in it, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be right and faithful, while they act this way, it is an extremely destructive force in the lives of children. What is it saying? Christ has no effect. This thing we do is a game. It's all an act. We come to church on Sunday, we memorize the doctrines, we have the right positions, but it's a game. But if children see their parents loving each other under grace, forgiving each other, treating each other with honor and kindness. It is actually an argument for the truth, the goodness, the glory, the supremacy of Jesus. It's an apologetic, a case for the truthfulness of Christ to our children. And so second, parents must love each other. So we're looking at faithful Christian parenting. First, they're faithful to Christ. Second, they're faithful to each other and love each other. Third, faithful parents must love their children. And here's what this means, that our children have to be convinced that we love them no matter what they do. So what if it was the opposite were true? That I love them if you obey me. When you please me, then I love you and I accept you. When you perform as I require, then I accept you. And if you don't, then I will emotionally pull away from you and I will punish you relationally by withdrawing. What is that? That is not the covenant of grace. It's a works covenant. You have to earn my affections. You have to earn my favor. You better do right, and then I'll love you. It's not the way the Father treats us. And so parents must never emotionally manipulate their children or imply that their love depends on how well their children obey them. We should do things that show love to our children, speak words of love to our children. Children must be convinced that their parents love them simply because they're their children. Isn't that why God loves us? Why does God love us? Because we're good, because we obey him, because we do right, because we repent like we should. He loves us for one reason, because he chose us in him unconditionally before the foundation of the world. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because we're his children, period. Not because we're good, not because we're right, not because we do what he says. I mean, do we? Like we should? No, we don't. In fact, this is how the Father treats his children in the covenant of grace. He wraps us in his promises of grace unconditionally. He loves us freely and without limit. Our Heavenly Father's love for us is not based on anything we do, but on the fact that we're his children. He loves us even in our sins. He never turns away from us. He never threatens to leave us or pull away from us as a father. He never does that. This is the same kind of loving and gracious relationship between a parent and a child, that it ought to be that way. And it provides a gospel context in which parents can truly minister to their children and train them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so parents should establish a context of love in their home, which looks like words and actions. This is the background. This should be the culture, the milieu of the home, is that we love you. We accept you freely. We celebrate you. We delight in the fact that you are our children. So that's the third thing, to love our children. Fourth, parents must discipline their children. And they should discipline their children using God's law. Not their own first, but God's. And so you can see this if you look at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Let's actually start in verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And remember, this is coming after Deuteronomy 5, which is the second giving of the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. First time was in Exodus 20, and then we have them again in Deuteronomy 5. And here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the Shema, a classic old Hebrew confession of faith. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." What are these words? Now, some would say, well, it's just the Bible. But in context, The Ten Commandments were called the Ten Words. The Ten Words. These words, these Ten Commandments, shall be on your heart. The next words are, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And so the Ten Commandments, and you know, it's not even just the naked Ten Commandments. If you read the Bible, those Ten Commandments are like touch points of big, broader principles. And the Bible expounds these Ten Commandments in Exodus. Exodus 20 is the giving of it. 21, 22 expounds it, you know, and so on. And so the Ten Commandments are broader than just the naked law, the naked commandments. But what they are is their wisdom. They're how to think morally and ethically in the world in which we live. And when are we to teach our children that? Family devotion time is great. I'm all for it. I'm going to tell you we should do that here in a moment. And yet, what does it say? When should we be talking about how to think, how to live morally, ethically, rightly, wisely, and lovingly before God? Well, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Making the most of every opportunity to speak of God, His holiness, and His ways. You know, one easy way to teach children the Ten Commandments that we've used, and my Hebrew professor in seminary said that this is maybe how the Jews did it, but you have 10 fingers. And so it can be used as a mnemonic device where you teach your children, no other gods, no idols, do not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother, right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Then they have their 10 fingers. So you can teach your children that way. But when we discipline our children, I submit we should train them or discipline them with God's law. Not our own first. And so what that means is I would submit that correcting children should not begin with the fifth commandment. That's it, right? And I said to clean your room. You broke God's law, you didn't honor your parents. Well, that's always the go-to, right? It's like that's the only one. That's actually the last one we should use as parents when correcting our children. It's an important one to use, but if a child doesn't clean their room, why don't they do it? Well, maybe they're coveting doing something else. Maybe they're in love with playing instead of cleaning. So you can help show them, what do you want instead of cleaning your room? It might not just be, I just love to defy my parents. That's what I love doing. It might be they got distracted playing in their room and just loved another idea. And so that's coveting something. Or they might have said, well, you go clean your room. Yes, Daddy. And then they didn't. Well, what's that? It's a lie. You see? And so, better to start with other commandments that show that their heart's problem is with God, really above their parents. And then also then support that with honor your father and your mother. So, parents should discipline their children in two ways. First is formative discipline. They teach their children, as we've seen, as they go. When they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise, giving instruction and encouragement all the time. That's formative discipline. There's also corrective discipline, and this is not just neglected, but despised, hated, and rejected by many professing Christians today. And it's very bad to reject what the Bible teaches about corrective discipline. Parents must correct and spank their children in love. This is what the Scriptures teach. Children need a spanking when they boldly defy clear instructions from their parents. So this is what Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. You know, there are some people who say things like, well, the rod is just the shepherd's crook. I don't know if you've heard this. And it's this gentle leading of a child. It's never used as a spanking implement. But then this verse wouldn't make any sense. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Obviously, you're using it as a spanking implement. And it says, if you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, which means the grave. Ordinarily, disciplined children live longer. Not always. But that's not just true in Christian homes. This is generally true, that pagans who don't have Christ, who have some ethical, you know, general wisdom, who discipline their children, do better too. You following? So this isn't like it's a promise of the new covenant. This is just the way God has built the world. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So this text is important because it's the rod and reproof. So the rod alone is not enough. So some parents you see it less now, but you might have seen it more before, where parents are in a store and their kid does something and the parent says nothing, the child just jerks them up and spanks them right there. Now that you get arrested for that now. But then, I mean, years ago that would happen, which is horrible. Because what does the Bible command? The rod and reproof, which is instruction. To teach. And so parents should not spank their children without instruction. It's very important for children to understand why they're being spanked every time parents discipline their child. And as Christians, we do what God says. We preach the gospel to them. This isn't just about behavioral modification. This is sin against a holy God. Christ died for sinners. And when parents use the rod, they should not do it in sinful anger, but always in love. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. A kind and patient spanking. That's the way it should be. If a parent is angry, they should not use the rod until they've repented of their anger. So if I'm angry in my home at my children, I should go to my room because I'm in trouble first and get over my anger and go to the Lord before I would bring the rod to my child. The rod should always be measured and careful, almost procedural, so that the child always knows exactly what to expect. And administering the rod should be wrapped in grace and a desire for the good of the child. It should never, ever be used to humiliate any child. So it should be done privately, not publicly, to shame them. And I submit that parents, even in this moment of spanking, should confess that they have the same kinds of sin in their own heart. You didn't clean your room? You coveted playing? Daddy covets. I need the grace of God just like you do. And I don't want to spank you, but I need to, because this is what God requires. And I love you. And so you see how what you're doing, a parent does, is they take the emotional, manipulative pieces out, and it just is then about the rod and God and love. Isn't it the love of God that leads us to repentance? That's what he says. The kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. We love him, why? Because he was so angry with us? No, because he loved us first. And if we want to imitate God the Father as parents, then we should be the same way. So parents should never spank in self-righteousness as though they don't struggle with the same kinds of sins. Well, we do struggle with those same kinds of sins. And we parents should hold out the hope of Christ and the gospel as the only way that our sins can be forgiven. And so the signal parents should be sending is the one God the Father sends. I am with you against your sin, which is destructive to you, which separates you from God, and which is a misery in your life. And I'm with you against your sin. I'm for you. I want you, child, to know more of the love and the grace of Jesus. So parents should discipline their children in love. That's the fourth thing. Fifth, parents should do family worship with their children. So the scriptures teach that parents should train their children and assume that they will do so. So from the beginning, you remember, Cain and Abel knew to offer sacrifices to the Lord. How did they know that? Cain and Abel knew to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Well, they must have learned it from Adam. Their father taught them how to worship. The Old Testament teaches that parents are to pass down the faith to their children. One generation shall commend your works to another. Psalm 145, verse 4. And fathers are particularly responsible to train their children in the Lord. According to Psalm 78, verse 5, it says, "He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." The scripture is also clear. Mothers are responsible to teach their children. Proverbs 1:8, "Forsake not your mother's teaching." It's not just fathers, it's mothers as well. And so we should, whatever it looks like, and it can look differently in different homes, what family worship would be, and there's not a commanded pattern. There's not just one set way. But traditionally, family worship has three elements, right? First, it's reading the Word of God. Second, it's prayer. And third, it's song. And it's simple. It doesn't need to be complicated, actually. I'm a preacher, and so I could sit down and preach a sermon to my kids. And they'd probably sit there sweetly and listen to it, actually. But I choose to just read the Bible, maybe give some brief, very brief comments, and then try to engage them. That's how I do it. I'm not saying everyone has to do it this way. And, you know, talk to them about the Word, and then pray together. And then we usually sing a hymn as well. So family worship is a great time to memorize and to discuss key teachings of the Bible. This is when we can teach our children the Catechism, the Ten Commandments, one of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, teach them the Lord's Prayer. Then they can learn this basic knowledge. So here are a few resources I would recommend for family worship. There's lots of great stuff. And you could just use the Bible, and we often do in our home. We just open the scriptures and use the Bible. But here are a few resources I recommend for family worship. There is a book called Long Story Short by Marty Michalski, which is short devotions on the Old Testament that show the connection of the Old Testament to Christ every time. And then they ask questions, discussion questions for the family. And the kids love it. I mean, they just engage, and they love to have these discussions. So that's a long story short. Another one is Old Story New by Marty Michalski, which is a similar book on the New Testament. There's a book that for about maybe very little to 5 years old called The Big Picture Story Bible, which is available. I think it's available at our book table. And it's this big, fat, square book that's full of big pictures, and it's just got a few words on every page. And it takes you from Genesis to Revelation. And the value of it is it shows little children that the Bible is one book with one idea, with one story going through the whole thing, and it's about Christ. And so I highly commend that one. Also, there's the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. It's great for young kids, ages maybe 6 to 10. And then I like also The Dangerous Journey by Oliver Hunkin. It's a illustrated kids' version of Pilgrim's Progress. It has a few scary pictures, like there's some skulls on it, and so it's not all kids appreciate that. You have to know your own children. But that's John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress put in child storybook form. So that's the fifth thing for parenting is family worship, that not only do we love Christ in our home, not only do we love each other, not only do we discipline with Christ's commandments, but there's a culture of, with all that running in the background, we have time set apart to observe worship with the Lord. Now, there's something bad that can happen in some homes, which is the love, the grace, the faithfulness in all of life is gone, and all that's left is family worship. That's destructive. So we have to be living like Christ in our home as a context in which family worship is fruitful and useful in our family. So that's the fifth thing. Sixth, parents need to train their children in how to deal with the world. So this is about wisdom. What's the goal of parenting? Well, first it's evangelism, to point them to Jesus, to see that they're converted and then disciple them in Christ. But while they're in our home, we should be teaching them how to deal with the world they actually live in, which is in their own hearts, which is in the hearts of their parents, which is in the hearts of everyone they know and all the people around them. They have to learn how to deal with their world and learn how to think and fight in the midst of a seductive world, which requires building some kind of relationship with our children, to know them, to be able to talk to them, to have conversations with them. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, there's some parents who have a philosophy that says we should be ignorant of Satan's designs, that my children should know as little of the world and of Satan's designs as possible, and that will protect them. But you remember, Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 15 to 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And so while certainly parents, wise parents, will not expose their children to evil, seductive evil, and they'll wisely protect their children, and yet parents have to understand their job is not to hide their children from the world, but to teach them how to live in it. I mean, what's better? To explain, to teach them how to be disciplined, to teach them how to think in reaction to things while they're still in the home, or protect them from it all and then turn them out. And so consider the Garden of Eden. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, which would seem to be a very safe place, wouldn't it? But even in the garden, Satan found a way to tempt Adam and Eve and to seduce them. And so one lesson I think we can draw from this is it should not be a parent's goal to protect their children from all temptations, but to teach them how to deal with them and flee from them. That's the goal. And to walk with them in it and to help them to learn self-discipline, to teach their children how to go through trials, through seductive influences, through difficulties and temptations with wisdom. That's the goal. So parenting is about imparting wisdom, and you cannot impart wisdom if the parent is just making all the decisions. Now, when they're little, you have to, right? When they're very little, they can't make decisions. You got to make all the choices for them. But as they get older, you have to let them make mistakes and start to learn to use the wisdom, hopefully, parents have been teaching them, and even be willing to allow them to fail, warning them, loving them, but walking alongside them to encourage them. So parents should let their children experiment, make mistakes as they grow up. This has sometimes been called parenting in a funnel, where, you know, if you think about it, the smaller they are, like babies, they have no control. You control everything about them. And then David, he can start to learn to be responsible with little things, but not many. So most of the time, you still have to tell him every little thing, right? And then the older he gets, and they get, the more and more you can turn over choices to them while still being a parent and trying to give them wisdom about how to think and live. You could even, with a teenager, on an issue that's not a matter of law, so it's not a matter of the Ten Commandments, but a judgment call, and a parent has a strong decision or opinion, with a teenager, say, well, what do you think? How would you apply the Bible to this situation? And then the parent could say, well, I disagree with that because of this and this and this. What do you think? And they still disagree with you. But it's not a matter of law. A parent can freely let them do what they think is wise and maybe make a mistake or not. Either way, the parent loves them. You see? So it's training our children how to think in terms of wisdom and letting them have the opportunity to use wisdom in the home while they're still being parented. So to do otherwise short-circuits the process of the development of wisdom. So that's the sixth point. The seventh is that fathers should be careful not to provoke their children to anger. So Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, what I'm going to give you is mostly from Thomas Watson's book, The Ten Commandments, at this point. But he says, first, parents should not speak with condescending words or verbally attack their children. And he quotes 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, where King Saul attacked his son Jonathan. King Saul said, "You are the son of a perverse, rebellious woman." And he reviled and insulted his own son and demeaned his son's mother to his face. And if parents use such condemnations and curses to control their children, they are provoking them to wrath. If parents teach children that they can almost never do anything right, but that they're always pretty much wrong in some way, but the parents are always right, then they're provoking their children to wrath. Verbal abuse is a first way to provoke our children to wrath. That's the first thing. Secondly, parents provoke their children to wrath when they spank them without just cause or when their correction exceeds their fault. So the example biblically is that Saul threw a javelin at Jonathan. Do you remember this? Trying to hurt him, and it provoked Jonathan to anger. 1 Samuel 20, verses 33 to 34 says, "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger." Why? Because Saul provoked his son to anger. If a parent has angry children, they might examine themselves to see if they are provoking their children to wrath. Maybe you just have angry children, but maybe you're tempting them. Third, parents provoke their children to wrath when they refuse to give them things they need. Some parents make life hard on their children, unnecessarily hard. They force them to do things always the hard way. They're closed-handed toward their children. They're stingy and selfish instead of giving their children the things they need. Fourth, parents provoke their children to wrath when they show partiality among their children. So sometimes parents act like a particular child can do no wrong, but the others can never measure up. And Thomas Watson gives the example that Jacob showed favoritism toward Joseph, and Joseph's brothers became jealous and angry. But parents should never show more favor to one child than to another. That provokes them to wrath. Fifth, parents provoke their children to anger when they command them to do anything that violates their own conscience. Saul commanded Jonathan to bring David to him, but Jonathan couldn't obey his father in good conscience. And Jonathan resisted his father and was provoked to anger. And so there we see some basic principles of parenting. And what I have just done, for the most part, is laid down the law, so much that I tremble as I read these things. No one can be a perfect parent. It's impossible. That's the law. It's good. It's wise. Do you hear the goodness and wisdom of it? And yet, who can stand before it? When we try to parent, we repeatedly see our sins, our failings, our shortcomings. On our best day, we can never be the parents we should be. But thanks be to God, we have a perfect Father. He is a perfect Father who gave His only Son to forgive us of our sins. His righteousness clothes us. His blood washes us. And we are the sons and daughters of a perfect Father. And what kind of Father is He toward us as parents? Well, He's faithful and loving. He teaches us. He always does us good, even when He has to discipline us as parents. He supplies all we need to cover our sins, to teach us in our parenting. And as parents, we are great sinners, but Jesus is a greater Savior. And He is the Redeemer. We can't save our kids, but He can. And so we go to Him, and we rest in Him. So Do you have any questions at this point? Anybody? Brother David.
This is in reference to point number six.
Okay.
I'd like to preface it by saying it seems like God is so merciful to forgive us where we are in our walk of faith because we're constantly growing. And I know I've repented many a times for the mistakes that I've made. In Romans 16, verse 19, it says, for the report of your obedience is reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And it seems, my question to you is, where we are in our sanctification, where we are at the times when we're under a pastor and his teaching as we're submitting, that is going to determine a lot on how we parent. And the mistakes that we make, how can I say this? I mean, God is forgiving and he's gracious. So I guess what I'm trying to say is where we are and how we teach our children a lot of times what's good and how we expose them to evil and teach them depends on where we are in our walk of faith and our maturity, would you not say?
Oh, 100%. And there's no one who's gone through parenting and looked back and not had any regrets about what you did or wished maybe you could have been wiser or thought, seeing your own sins or ignorance in that process. I don't think anyone is going to come through parenting without looking like, because then we'd be perfect, wouldn't we? You know? And so, you know, on point number six where I said we cannot hide our children from the world, I mean, there's a balancing there too, and I tried to articulate it, but neither should you throw your children at the world. That'd be foolish. I mean, you're supposed to train them in the home. You know? Your fathers, raise your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so this is to take place in the context of the home. And we're not to hand our children over to wolves to be devoured, right? So there's a balancing there, but I think there's also an error on the side of I'm going to protect my children from anything sinful. Well, the problem with that is you can't protect them from their own heart. And if you don't teach them how to deal not only with their own heart, but with the world while they're in your home, then they're going to have to learn how to deal with the world while they're out of your home. And you could say, well, they're going to be formed well, and they'll come out of my home, you know, better prepared and well. But if I shield them from the world while they're in my home, but that's not always what happens, is it? I mean, it's not a guarantee, is it? And so what I think the Bible teaches is that we have to live in this world, not of it. We have to learn how to think about the world. And so expose and explain. Don't try to hide. Because you're not going to hide. That's the bottom line. It'd be great if we could, but we can't. You're not. It's going to find a way in. The devil found a way in. You know? And so, but it takes more work as a parent in a way, because we have to be diligent to think and to discipline and to train and to impart true wisdom as we walk alongside them. Yes.
Probably more of a comment. 3 John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And as a parent, I can tell you, it is a joy to see your children walk in truth. But the comment is, I'm thankful that, and I wish that I would have been raised in a Christian home. Probably can speak for my wife as well, but I'm thankful that God, even though we were not raised in a Christian home, still elected and saved us, and then through his word brought us to the point to see these truths that you were talking about in time enough for us to raise our children in that wisdom and none of our own. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there are some things, I just want to make sure that I'm not misunderstood here. There's some things that no one, adults or children, should expose themselves to, you know? So I'm not encouraging that in the least. What I'm saying is that the world in which we live, where we have to see and deal with other people's sins, our own sins, and the ideas and even the ideologies of the world, better to learn that in the context of a loving Christian home and walk through it than to be hidden from it, and then it hits you all at once while you're out. So, Glenn, did you have something?
In the last 20 or 30 years, has there been a shift in what you have to guard your children from in the world? I think you use the word expressive individualism as being kind of our main cultural issue these days.
Yeah.
And it might have been something different in the 50s. As a parent in the current context, how do you be watchful for the psychology of the day sneaking in?
Yeah, so, I mean, so I think, Glenn, make sure I got your question right. You're saying what's one of the main ideologies or the ideas that children need to understand and be prepared to battle against. And I have called it expressive individualism. Call it what you want. It's basically, my heart is God. And I get to express myself, and I get to rule myself, and basically you have to bow down to my heart too, or you're oppressing me, something like that is what's going on. And it shows in different ways, but you can pretty much, I mean, we pretty much anything out there in the world of entertainment has that message in it. Almost every single one of them. In fact, we're a very boring culture because we have pretty much one message. That's it. And what's fun is to show kids that that is the one boring message. It's wicked. It's wicked. It's uninteresting. It's what? What is it? It's you have this wonderful thing inside you that if you let it go and express it to the world, that you'll be happy and it'll be. You have to learn to control it maybe, but you have to. It's going to still. This thing inside you is the most important thing of all. And you can also balance that with, there is actually something true, always there's something true in every lie, or it can't be believed. And the truth is, we are all made as individuals. Like, you know, there's not another Tom Hicks exactly like me. We're also all like each other in many ways, more ways than different, probably, but I am a unique individual, and I have to be the way God made me. You know, I can't be other than Tom Hicks. And so that's the grain of truth, but what it's become is, what it's really about in our society, and what it's being primed for is some kind of, it's a sexual expression. Because the society really is biased in that it's not saying if you have an angry heart, let it go. It's just saying if you have a sexually lustful heart, let it go. Right? And so you point out these inconsistencies with children, help them to think in wisdom through what's being said in the story. And it's remarkable how it's always about someone's heart is being oppressed, and this person frees themselves from their heart's oppression, and they're the hero because they did that. The American story. Which isn't the American story. You know, it's not the Christian story. But that's now the one boring story we have, you know? And to show children that that's what's there constantly, that they're not just learning this in the abstract and the theoretical at church, they can see it and learn to apply it and learn to avoid it and fight against it in their own hearts and not be seduced by it. So, other questions or thoughts or anything?
This kind of goes back to the previous comment. The word that comes to my mind is defiling. So although we started off definitely with the desire to hide, you realize very quickly you can't, because you can't hide from your own heart, and you can't hide from the enemy that wants to destroy you. So it being very important to show them the sin and the evil in the world and in their own hearts, but in ways that don't defile or attempt to sin, mm-hmm. is kind of a clarifier in our home, which is hard to do. It's a
I don't know if this is the way you're thinking about that, the defiling influence of the world, but it's when we are looking to the world for our joy and we're tempted to go there, to the world's thoughts, to the world's, I mean, the world's entertainment, the world's way of playing and having fun and, you know, doing whatever it does, that then is, we're seduced, that is the joy of our life.
Yeah, or just even images. I mean, it's one thing to know sin, it's another thing to see it in particular ways.
There are some images that to look at, I mean, we're forbidden, obviously. Job made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze upon a virgin, right? So there's some images that are forbidden. But there's also some images that if you read the Bible with any imagination, you will see horrible, horrible things. Probably some of the most horrible of all. And so to enjoy an image, to indulge in it, to approve of it, to be attracted to it as that which is your source of delight is evil. But to see evil and be revolted by it is reading the Bible. So, but to look at, I mean, there's some kinds of, if we're talking, you know, images, movies, that there's a glory in sin. And the whole point of it is to rejoice in sin. Well, how can that be something entertaining or good? So this is, I'm not suggesting free reign. I'm not suggesting no filter. Quite the opposite. I'm suggesting parental wisdom and guarding our children. And yet we have to teach them too, to be wise as they engage the world, because where are they going to best learn how to do that? You know, I think under godly guidance. So, and actually that's how the Lord treats us, doesn't he? I mean, his own children, we're not. He keeps us in the world and sanctifies us with the truth. So, now the last thing to say here, there's tremendous liberty about how to apply these principles. There really is. And we as Christians need to love and be patient with each other if we differ on some of these matters. There's not a law that defines exactly how to do these things. But the overall goal of parents should be to give wisdom to our children and to teach them how to think and live in the world that exists. So, anything else before we close? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, your great bounty and love and kindness in Jesus, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would, and thank you that you do, forgive us of our sins as parents and as children, and that you would help us to repent, to love as we have been loved, and to grow in wisdom according to Christ, that we would glorify him in this world and grow in the grace and the knowledge of his bounty and his goodness that is in his person, and that our minds would be set upon the things above, that we would be fixed upon Jesus, even as we run in this dark and broken world, the race that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.